Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to thank you for your prayers for the Fritzy funeral. I was surprised when I got there that there were so many people there. There must have been 300 people in that place. The place was just absolutely packed. And Fred apparently had a lot of friends in high school, a lot of college age then level. He was 21. It's interesting that the family wanted some special music. I didn't know Fred liked to sing so much, except that some people from a tape study from this church in a home, they knew he liked to sing, and they had said something to me about it. But anyhow, it was so late, I couldn't get our church quartet together to sing. And anyhow, when I walked in to the funeral parlor, there, sitting on the front row, one of the pallbearers was one of the singers from Mario's, one of the bass singers from Mario's. Y'all know about Mario's? Okay.
I don't know.
You know about Mario's? You know about the Mario singers? If you want to hear some good music, and you don't mind paying $6 for a supper, go to Mario's and listen to the Mario singers. They're absolutely spectacular. Super singers. Good music. Solid stuff. Well, anyhow, he was a pallbearer. I talked to him after and said, we should have got you to sing. And he says, I couldn't have sang anyhow. He says, I was too emotionally involved with this young man. And I didn't get to find out what relationship. But anyhow, Fred's parents are not believers. And Fred was a very, very good, aggressive witness to them about Jesus Christ. And he had a very, very good relationship with his father. And his father was with him in the jump. And his father was in such shock that he couldn't remember which one parachuted first, he or the son. And Freddie was very badly mangled. And his father said the violence really bothered him. He broke down and just completely broke down when I was talking to him. And I told him, you know, I tried to tell him, but he's an unbeliever. I said, listen, the Lord just took that young man because he belonged to him. And it wouldn't have mattered if it was there or somewhere else. That he just wanted him to be with him. And of course, it's very hard for him to accept that. I appreciate your prayers for this this couple. I'll be seeing them some more. So I'm just trying to play it by ear with them to see how much they know about the gospel. And I know that we had an opportunity to communicate it at the funeral. All the rest of our announcements are in the bulletin. I hope you'll get one and read it. Okay? Okay, we open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And we're ready for verse 6. Let's pray before we begin our study of God's Word, shall we? I'd like to encourage everyone who is a believer in Christ as a personal Savior that you examine yourself before the Lord and that you utilize a moment of personal, private fellowship with the Lord for confession or rejoicing or whatever the Holy Spirit lays on your heart. Thank you, our Father, for your wonderful Word. We're grateful that we are not left to grope or to try to feel our way through life by human viewpoint or by emotional responses, but we have an objective written revelation from you to guide us. And what you desire for us to know of our relationship with you and with mankind and with ourselves is recorded in your word somewhere. And we, as we study Titus, we pray that we will come to grips with what the text is saying, that God the Holy Spirit will help us to apply it to each of our lives, and that we may live more pleasing to you, and that Jesus Christ may get more and more glory from our lives. We ask this with confidence and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we met, we saw that the first 10 verses of chapter 2 address sort of 4 or 5 classes of people. The first one were the older men. The second one was the older woman, or women. With every one of these, there is an infinitive of being. In other words, the Titus is supposed to do certain things that the basic essence of these people are effective. Then he addresses the younger woman. This is a very, very practical passage, and I'm going to sort of diagram it on the board to show you how the course of the context flows. After addressing the younger women, he addresses the younger men, and included in that was Titus. Titus was to become, he was sort of an example to the younger men, and apparently he was considered by Paul to be a younger man. In the chronology of Acts, although Titus is never mentioned in Acts, he is mentioned in 2 Corinthians and so on. He went with Paul on a second journey. It would appear that Titus had to be around 40 years old at least when this letter was written. The last group that is addressed are the slaves. Let the slaves be. Okay? Okay. Now, all of these then have a certain characteristic about it, a certain aspects of each of these groups that he wants Titus to emphasize with them. And then each one ends in a very practical rationale. See? There's a command in verse 1. Okay? And the command is to Titus. Keep on talking, keep on speaking the things that become sound doctrine. The word speaking here is the word laleo, which means to talk. It can mean public speech, but normally it doesn't. It normally just means everyday conversation. And Timothy, in his conversation as well as in his public speaking, was to be careful that what he spoke, what he talked about, was befitting. Keep speaking things. See, these would be extra things. And the King James, what does the King James say? Befitting? Becoming. That's commensurate with. Commensurate with. I want to show you that word. Commensurate with sound doctrine. Now the key is sound doctrine, of course. See? The flow of the passage begins in verse 1. Keep speaking things commensurate with sound doctrine. That word that the King James translates become is the verb trepo. And trepo means to be conspicuous with. See? Here's the Greek word, trepo. This means to be conspicuous. That's the literal meaning of that word. I wrote down several. Conspicuous to, eminent, distinguished by a thing, see? And hence, befitting to. In your conversation, or in your talking, you make sure you are not saying things that are contradictory to what you claim to believe. That's the idea. The opposite of that would be, or the positive expression of that would be, you make sure in your conversation that you say things that are commensurate. And commensurate really doesn't capture all the words. It's part of it. It means proper to. It means befitting to. Conducive to. Sound doctrine. Now see, then he follows that with an infinitive that the King James translates for us as an infinitive of purpose correctly. If you keep speaking things commensurate with sound doctrine, and notice how this speaking would fit with this. You may be with older men, you may be with older women, younger men, or even slaves. Then this is going to cause these people to be or to think a certain way, see? And this word be means in essence. Okay. Well, last week we got through the old men and the older women and the younger women. At the end of that statement, there was a purposeful clause in verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed or evil spoken of. In other words, one of the purposes of Titus being careful about what he says was that it would affect these people in a certain way, and if they got the message, then the word of God would not be blasphemed. But the word of God not be evil spoken of. Very good. Very practical manifestation of the word of God. The emphasis, of course, in the passage is on sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the only accurate foundation for true Christian living. That, in turn, is the motivation for all Christian activity. Every attempt at godly living apart from sound doctrine will either be an abortive attempt or at least a defective attempt at some point. Sound doctrine is the basis of our thinking, and that in turn will produce action in life that is solid and real and substantial and lasting. And anything apart from sound doctrine, you're going to find some defect in it. Well, let's go on to the sixth verse where the young men are addressed. Maybe I should put these verses up here. The old men were addressed in verse 2, the older women in verse 3, the younger women in verse 4 and 5, the younger men in verses 6 through 8, and then the slaves in verses 9 through 10. And we're right here. Okay? Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now, the expression looks like this. Younger men exhort. Now exhort, okay? Exhort is almost a standard word in the New Testament. In other words, the same word is translated exhort in the New Testament in practically all cases. It's parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo means to call. And para means beside. So to exhort means to call somebody beside something. And that means that they already know it, see? So this means to remind somebody. This means to remind somebody of truth already known. In a way they are encouraged. In the New Testament, you'll find a gift of exhortation, gift of the Holy Spirit. know, some believers are very, very capable exhorters. If you think through your personal experience, you'll be able to bring people to mind that have reminded you of Christian truth, maybe when you were felt defeated or knocked down or at a low point, and God sent somebody along that reminded you of Christian truth, not in the way that they were preaching at you, but in a way when they left, you were very encouraged in the things of the Lord. That person may very well have had the gift of exhortation. The Methodists used to make it an office. I don't know if, I don't imagine they still do. Most of the Methodists don't even believe the Bible anymore, but very shortly after John Wesley's time, they would have a man who would say, "I'm an exhorter." He'd say, "I'm not a preacher, I'm an exhorter." He had an office in the church for that effect. The younger men were exhorted to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded. Well, in this context, this word has been used up to this point. This is the fourth use in the context. It's used with every class of people. Okay? Every one of these, in some way or another, is identified with this word. And I want to show you that because you miss it in the English Bible. Okay? So what I want to do is to go through these words. I want to write them down to show you they're related because you can't see it in the English. Okay, in verse 2, where the older men are addressed, they're said to be sober. That's not the word. Grave, temperate. That's it right there. The word temperate is a relationship to this word. So in verse 2, you have this word. I'll write it down. Sophronos. Sophronos. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-O-S. Now, when we were studying that last week, we said that that word is a cognate noun, which means temperate in judgment. Temperate in judgment. And that means sober in thinking when making decisions. Which means that the person who is thinking is not to be unobjectively swayed. Every human being's normal reaction to a situation is an emotional reaction. If somebody attacks something you believe, your first response to them will be an emotional one. Just be very careful then in your reply, because you'll reply from an emotional response. You may be right, you may be wrong. You want to settle down first in your thinking, and then answer, because then you'll think of a good doctrinal answer to those people. Well, this comes to mean sort of then self-controlled. You see, mind-controlled is sort of the idea. So the King James will translate the word temperate then, but that really doesn't get it. The second usage of it is found in verse 4, where we have another cognate, a similar word. Gee, I'm not going to be able to get them all on. I'm too close to the bottom. Well, I'll write them down. You can at least, you'll see the relationship. In verse 4, you have the verbal form that looks like this, sophronizo. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-Z-O. Now that, in the King James, is translated teach. Where the older women are commanded to teach the young women. The word really means to bring one to sensibility. See? To bring one to sensibility. One of the purposes of the older women in the fellowship, or one of the functions of the older women in the fellowship, is to help the younger women think sensibly, to urge sensibility, to urge objective thought, etc. The next time that the word is used is in verse 5, and we have the same word is in verse 2, sophronos, translated discreet. Teach the younger women or help the younger women to think sensibly, and then the King James translates it discreet. See, the same word translated temperate in verse 2 is translated discreet in verse 5. It means the same thing, to think realistically, to think soberly. Here it's translated discreet. Now, again, here we have the younger men addressed in verse 6, and we have an infinitive form of this. I have to put it up here. And it is the verb sophroneo, again, only in an infinitive form, so that if you're looking at an interlinear, you see it like this. Sophronine. See? Same word. Same derivatives. Sophronine, we said, means to think realistically, soberly. Soberly. Now, I was thinking about this. Here, I'm one of these people, and in some way, they are, every one of them are to be identified with this kind of thinking that he's talking about here. Not just one group, but all groups. Why is he saying that? Well, I don't want to read too much into it. I don't want to be guilty of eisegesis. But it looks to me like he's saying, in the cosmos, in the world, it's very, very easy for all of us not to think objectively, not to think realistically from divine viewpoint, to be swayed or to be tossed by human viewpoint. Any believer, listen to me, any believer in Jesus Christ who can take it or leave it, so to speak, is not thinking this way. Well, I can take some Bible teaching or I can leave it. I don't really need it. It just, I don't get involved with that a little bit. That person's not thinking realistically. He's not thinking soberly. He's not thinking with divine viewpoint, objective judgment about the Word of God and about the things of doctrine. And he will never, never, never be a very solid believer. He'll be just the kind that's just pushed around by every wind of doctrine that comes along. I think that's one thing he's saying. It's very, very easy in the world system for every one of us to be influenced by human viewpoint thinking. Well, that's not to characterize us. And so that every one of these people are somehow, in this passage, challenged to get with it in terms of this sound doctrine. See? Sound doctrine will make us what we are, or if we reject it, it will break us. It will prove to us what we are, what we should not be. It's objective, can be measured. I was talking to my friend Chet McCauley in Kansas City the other day, and he says, I fell onto a group of believers in Memphis. He says, I've never seen the likes of it. He says, they're a church, they call it Maranatha Bible Church. And they've had John Walford, the president of Dallas Seminary Union. They had S. Lewis Johnson, who teaches theology and New Testament. And they said both of those men were good teachers, but they didn't give us enough exegesis to the word. So they asked Chet McCauley to come down. So he went down and he started teaching the book of Galatians. So I had him down 1 week in, he taught chapter 1 and 2. Then I had him down a month later, he taught chapter 3 and 4. And he says, you know what? He says, I'm going back at the end of April. And he said, I want to teach 5 or 6. And then he says, they asked me to give him a test to see if they were really with what the Galatians were saying. And I said, well, let me tell you a better way to... So we'll just put that one in and say only in certain received text. Sincerity. Only in some of the Byzantine text. The fourth word is in all text, and in King James, in the eighth verse, it's a sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now that really is saying healthy words. See, that would have to be an application to his act of teaching. It could involve the content matter. Healthy words not worthy of censure is the idea. Now that would have to be then, you see, public presentation. Okay. So there's three sort of qualifying adjectives relative to Titus as an example, probably in terms of a public teaching. One was he was to have doctrinal fidelity. He was to make certain that he was holding true to what he had been taught. In his mental attitude, he was not to think that he had to compete with Jack Gleason and whoever was the court jester of the time. In his public presentation of a doctrinal truth, he was to make sure that he used healthy words. The word censure there is a courtroom term. It means that which couldn't be judged down, that which somebody couldn't call him to the carpet on. See? Okay, like in the other three now, we have a purpose. See, all this is for a purpose. And the purpose now is expressed for you who are studying Greek by hina plus a subjunctive purpose. And all this was directed to Titus, to the young men through Titus. That the one of the contrary. Might be ashamed. That the one of the contrary might be ashamed, not participle of cause, because adding not one thing. Excuse my abbreviation. Because having not one thing to say about bad or worthless to say about us. Notice Paul includes himself here because he knows that Titus's teaching relative to the things that go on in Crete and the young people, his example would be a reflection on himself because he ultimately was Titus's teacher. Isn't that nice the way that thing flows, you see? Beautiful structure and grammar and very practical exhortation. Every believer should expect that there is going to be somebody contrary. This means somebody set against you. And if you do any public type of ministry, you just better mark it down. There'll be lots of people that will be contrary against you. Now, the point of the passage is that you do not give them any objective reason to attack you. Their statements will be proven to be without basis, and hence they would be shamed when somebody would corner them. See? When somebody would say, bring the objective evidence of what you're saying, they would be put to shame. They wouldn't have it. Don't give them reason for that. That's what Titus is told. And by doing that, then, you become an example to the young men. Any questions on that section of the passage? Let's go on to the slaves and the last group that are addressed. Verse 8 and 9 of the slaves, or 9 and 10 of the slaves. It's thought by historians that slaves were predominant numerically in the Roman Empire. In other words, there were more slaves in the Roman Empire at this time, in the first century, than there were free men. Rome, up until this point, had conquered probably as far as it was going to go. I think that would be a correct statement. That is a correct statement. You see, every place that they conquered, they would bring back slaves to the either the Iberian Peninsula, or they would drop some off in Greece, etc. And practically everybody, every household practically, had a slave. Some of these slaves were very, very well educated and had very, very responsible positions in the household. You remember that the Roman system was still quite patrician in its basic makeup, somewhat, I don't want to say plantation, but that's similar to the idea. It was large farms and so on, some large cities, but only few. And some of these slaves were very well educated and had very high positions. They were some managed the household, some would manage the fields, some would manage the production, some would manage the shipping of goods and so on. There were a lot of slaves. So it is obvious, or at least in the Pauline letters, slaves are addressed at least 5 or 6 times. Many, many slaves became believers. Now the easiest thing, you see, once they became a believer and they were identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no distinction between them and the free men, and maybe even their owner, in the body of Christ. Paul will say there is no bond nor free in the body of Christ. See, there is no economic, socioeconomic distinction. And with that in mind, then, the slave would be very apt to rebel against his master. So, he says, exhort servants. The word is really slaves, translated servants. It's the word... Thank you. So the word doulos, which is the normal word for slave. Okay. Also, he supplies the word exhort, which is proper. Exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters. Now, again, we have this a term that Paul uses. He sort of has three or four. There's really two commands to the slaves, but there are four delineations of the second one. The first command is to be obedient. This means to be subject. See, to be subject. And here it means volitionally. This is the word that is used of wives being obedient to their husbands all the time in the New Testament. Hupotassisthai is the form that you have here. It's an infinitive. Hupotassisthai. It comes from hupotasso. Here is the source. If you want to look this word up, this is the word that you look up in a lexicon. Hupotasso means to arrange in order, to be in order, militarily. In other words, the private doesn't tell the corporal, or whatever they changed all these designations on, the T5, or I'll get it wrong for sure, doesn't tell the T6 what to do. Is that right? E5 doesn't tell E6 what to do. Is that Army or Air Force? I'm sure you know. Well, the lieutenant doesn't tell the captain what to do. Captain doesn't tell the major what to do. I mean, that's supposed to be the way it is. Of course, military has become so subjective in the United States that when the captain says, charge, the private says, no, just a minute. Let's talk this thing over. My civil rights might be violated, and it's very dangerous out there. It's not the way it is now in the military in the United States. It wasn't that way in the Roman military. This means to be in order militarily. Hence it means to have a mental attitude of obedience. That's relative to position. It does not mean that the slave was necessarily less intelligent than the master. He may have been way more intelligent, but he wasn't functioning as the master in position, and so he was to be obedient unto his master. Now it's middle, see? Middle voice. Underline that. It is also middle voice in verse 5, where it talks about the older women teaching the younger women to be obedient to their husbands. Because that is the position of the woman from divine viewpoint in the marital relationship. So this means to be not just obedient, but to be responsively obedient. You know, you can be obedient and really not be obedient in terms of this word. Like the little child that was let's use our nursery as an example. Like the child who was asked to be a little bit more obedient, and they wouldn't be obedient. And so somebody said, "Sit down in that chair." And the child wouldn't sit down, and so they took him and they sat him down in that chair. They said, "No, you're sitting down, aren't you?" And the child said, "I'm sitting down in my body, but I'm standing up in my mind." That's not responsibly obedient. This means that you respond to authority. And that's the idea in the passage. Okay? Now, somebody says then that Paul was condoning slavery. No, he was really condoning a social order in which there was not to be violent revolution on the part of these people. And if you read, if you want to see what Paul says about slaves and masters, then you have to take the whole of the New Testament into view. And there are passages that flow out of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. These passages are all very similar to this, but they add a few things. And then probably the most important passage is Philemon, one that's often ignored. And there's only one chapter there in verses 10 to 19. Here's Paul's real attitude. Let's just look at that passage. Just turn over to your right, one page. It's right there. Philemon had a runaway slave. Philemon was a very, very wealthy landowner from Colossae. He had a church in his house and an assembly in his home. And Paul, the runaway slave somehow showed up in Rome. And Paul apparently led him to the Lord. And then Paul says, "Now the thing for you to do is go back to your master." So in verse 10, he is writing to Philemon, and he's talking about this runaway slave Onesimus. "I beseech you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now is profitable both to you and to me, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him," that is, receive mine own bowels. I am emotionally identified with this young slave, "whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing. I wouldn't do this without your consent. But your benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." Hey, isn't that something? He could have just wrote a letter back and says, "Look, Philemon, come on, let's use good sense. Onesimus is here. I need him. He's ministered to me. He wants to minister more. Now, why don't you just set him free to be with me?" That would have exerted a subtle pressure on Onesimus. Pardon me, on Philemon to do it. Paul says, instead of doing it that way, I'm sending him back. Then you have your a free option to exercise your volition in the matter if you want him to help me. See? Nowhere in the New Testament will you find this subtle, coercive concept of believers psychically coerced into giving to the gospel. Nowhere in the New Testament you'll find that. They're always encouraged on the basis of sound doctrine to respond to the Lord volitionally. As every man purposes in his heart, so let him give, you see. And same principle here reinforced. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that you shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant. That word servant is slave. But above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as though you would receive me. If he have wronged you, or if he owes you anything, put it to my account. What gives him my... That's imputation. Impute it to my account. Just like Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Then if he's saying in Onesimus, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it to my account. I'll pay you off. I, Paul, have written this with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how, thou owest unto me even your own self besides. Hey, brother, let me have joy in the joy of you in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. How long could you have slavery if you have an attitude of a master to a slave like that? Paul is saying to Philemon, you'll receive Onesimus back as though it were me coming. Same way with all these other passages. Same attitude is expressed. That the servant was to obey the master was to love the servant as a person. It takes 1,800 years in Western civilization for slavery to end. But it does end. The second thing that they are told, back in verse 10, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, showing all fidelity, that they... time's almost. Let's try to finish. Second thing. To be well-pleasing. Now, those of you who are studying language again, you have a second infinitive. Here you have an infinitive. You see, this is a... Hupakasai is a present middle infinitive. Oh, another infinitive. Another infinitive. This is infinitive of I mean. To be, in essence, well-pleasing. And then he defines what he wants. Not contradicting ones. Not contradicting ones. Not one who is disputatious or argumentative with a master. Not embezzlers. King James, I wanted to ask you what purloining meant. And I blown it. Not embezzlers. Really meant not petty thieves. The word means to reserve for yourself, one for the boss, one for me. We're picking cotton. We pick four bales. The boss is in Rome, and here we are down in southern Italy. Okay, grapes. Let's make it grapes, not cotton. Three bushels for the boss, one bushel for me. Petty theft is the idea, which was a very common sin among slaves. So he defines what he means by well-pleasing. Not contradicting ones, not the embezzlers. Then he has a positive statement. Ones who show good faith or trustworthiness. Believer ought to be a trustworthy person, shouldn't he? That somebody could trust the business to. Somebody could trust the running the cash register to. That ought to be characteristic of a believer. Now, the purpose is that they might adorn. See, now we have this, see how this all flows? Same way, you know, plus the subjunctive, the slaves that they might adorn. That they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word adorn there is cosmoson. And cosmoson is K-O-S-M-E-M-O-S-I-N. Cosmoson literally means to put in order. To make orderly. Now, if you take the literal sense of that, it means that that their proper action will help them properly get doctrine together. If you take this literally. This is the word translated adorn. You can see the word cosmos in this, from which we get our word cosmetic. So if you take it literally, you're saying that their action will help them put the doctrine together in orderly. I don't think it means that. I think it means to make orderly, hence attractive. It's like when a woman puts cosmetics on, she is trying to make herself more attractive, beautiful. And it's probably, this is the normal sense that it's taken in, that this believer's life becomes somewhat of a cosmetic to the gospel, to the doctrine of God. It's like having a beautiful painting, and then you select the frame for the painting that does not detract from the painting. Whenever you look at a painting, you should see the painting and not the frame. If you see the frame, then you missed the point. But the frame highlights the painting. It helps you see it more. It helps you see it better. And that would be like the idea here. This person's life would adorn something that's already beautiful, the doctrine of God, and make it attractive, make it beautiful. The opposite of that would be that his life could detract from the gospel. And so the believer doesn't want that to happen. And a bad mental attitude would be conducive to detracting from the gospel and the doctrine of God. The reason for all this is that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And we'll take up with verse 11 and one of the most fantastic statements on grace the next time we meet. I'm going over, and so I'll have to close very hurriedly and pray. I don't like to hold up for the next class. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the great work of the Holy Spirit making it meaningful and real to us. We thank you that beyond the cross, or past the cross in believing experience, that the doctrine of the New Testament teaches us how to live in this present age compatibly with divine viewpoint and with the gospel, so that our lives may adorn your gospel and your doctrine, which has come to us by your grace. We pray that this will be a conscious reality in each believer's life that is here, that he or she is a trophy of your grace in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.